The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was greatly anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. "These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever." Forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom shall arise 10 kings, and another shall arise after them. Another shall arise after them and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed until the end. And the kingdom, and the greatness, and the dominion of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve him." Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarm me, and my color change. But I kept the matter in my heart.
Thank you so much, Jeremy. What a great presentation of Daniel 7. We're gonna talk about that now. Probably not with as great of a flair as Jeremy just did, but we'll see. There's so much there, isn't there? So much there. I actually feel I always feel inadequate for the Word of God. It's so full. But this chapter in particular. On the one hand, I feel like we're gonna maybe talk about too many details. On the other hand, not enough details. So there's gonna be a lot of questions you'll still have that'll be unanswered. But we want to get to the heart, even as the reading did, get to the heart of the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, His plan for the nations, and ultimately His plan for His Son to rule forever and ever and ever. Won't you pray with me? Father, in hearing your word and hearing the revelation of your person and of your plan to us, we are deeply moved. We are humbled by the image of the Ancient of Days and the image of the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days. And Lord, we do pray for you to revive us. Revive us again, O Lord, we pray. Lord, we're in the midst of these times, this fourth beast, and there's going to be a day when the times of the Gentiles will be put to an end. Your Son will return in power and glory. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Jesus, come. And Father, I pray that you would find us watching and waiting and ready for the advent of Christ Jesus in power and glory upon this earth. Lord, that you'll find us a people who endure all the way to the end. And Lord, I pray for those here in this church family. You know how the evil one would press and press to bring about a dissolution of faith, to bring about a heart of unbelief. And discouragements of many kinds and pains and trials and troubles and temptations that would abound, to pull your very people away from Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would protect us, that we would have the seal set upon us that would draw us ever to fix our eyes upon Christ. He's the one who began our faith. He's the one who finishes it. And Father, help us to remember that the hope of the nations is not inside the nations, not any side of the nations, not inside our own nation. But the hope of the nations is in Christ. And Father, in this season of particular, Lord, help us not to be anxious or fearful, frustrated or angry people, but to be a people filled with hope and filled with grace and filled with love. Revive us, O Lord. Revive your church for the glory of your name. Father, I want to thank you for the hope of the gospel, the grace that's offered us. And Lord, we've had one in our own church family, Norval Jett, dad to Susan Unsicker, and granddad to a number in our church, Father, who entered into his eternal home. And I thank you for his testimony that when he was 12 or 13, a pastor from this church, Bethany, talked to him in his backyard. And that was some 85 years ago. And that there was a faithful church from this church family that talked to him about the gospel. And it makes all the difference forever and ever for his soul. So, Lord, thank you. And, Lord, we rejoice also with a couple in our church who experienced the joy of receiving twins. And for Blake and Janie, oh, Lord, just bless them. Bless their two little ones that they would thrive and grow. And, Lord, help us, a church family, to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice in all circumstances. Father, we love you, and we want to express our love for you by listening to what your Spirit would say to us this morning. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, what we believe about God's providence determines how we face trials, how we celebrate victories, how we love our enemies, how we influence our friends and family. God's providence keeps us from fretting and fearing the future, from worrying over the present, from complaining about the past. God's providence is so central to who we are as God's people. And so we want to think this morning as we look at Daniel 7 afresh, and if your Bibles aren't open there, you might want to turn there. Jeremy just recited it for us in such a dramatic fashion. And there should be a Bible under your seat or the seat next to you, and it's our determination to seek what the Lord would have to say to us today through Daniel 7. But as we think about this doctrine of providence, we saw it already just as in the reading of the word, how God's providence, his power, his sovereign working in all things is displayed through these visions that Daniel sees. And we first want to settle sort of what is the doctrine of providence. That's not a word many use every day. So what does it mean when we say that God is a God of divine providence? Well, simply, God's providence affirms that the Lord governs everything that happens in this present world. The Lord directs all events and all peoples and all things. He directs them in love and in wisdom with a specific purpose. That would be that they would work together for the glory of his name, for the good of his own people. As Christians, we affirm in the midst of God's sovereignty and providence that God never acts in an evil way. He never does evil. And we affirm that human choices are real and influential in this world. But we also affirm that God is over even the evil choices of people. And he works even in the midst of sinful humanity in a broken world to bring all things together, to work them together for his glory and for the good of his people. There's so many scriptures that tend to this doctrine of providence. One of them that states it most simply is Ephesians 1. He's the God who, predestines us by his grace unto salvation, and that he's a God who works according to the purpose of him all things after the counsel of his own will. So God is ever working. He's always working, as that song says, and he's working all things. You might just circle that in your Bibles, all things. What does that include? Well, it includes everything. What does exclude? Excludes nothing. Everything that takes place is part of his providential governance of this realm. You know, Charles Spurgeon had this wonderful sermon on God's providence that I was able to read, and then I thought it would encourage my brother who's experiencing a trial of terminal cancer. But here's what Charles Spurgeon says. I love the way he kind of talks about providence in such a practical way. He says, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes." Think of that. "That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff of the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars are directed in their course. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche." In other words, he says, we shouldn't just think about big things being underneath the providential care and governance of the Lord. We should think about small things as well. Have a paperclip. Drop. How'd that paperclip drop, and how did it land where it did? Well, you first say, well, you dropped it. Yes, we don't deny human choices, and that human choices have influence. But the course, the tumbling, the hitting of the ground, and then the spinning and the direction, all of that, here's what we Christians believe. We believe that God governs everything, the tiniest of things to the largest of things. After all, there is nothing big to God. And everything is underneath his sovereign control. Now, this question of God's sovereign providence became in sharp focus for nearly every person in our country 8 days ago when an assassin's bullet struck the right ear of former President Donald Trump, millimeters away from ending his life. And I listened with fascination how various people pressed the details of this one event, this one action, into one of two filters. There's one of two ways we can go. First was the filter of luck, of happenstance. The second was the filter of providence. Now, some pressed this event through both filters at the same time. They're just confused about how exactly to think about it. But I want us to understand that it's not a small matter which filter we choose to press the events of our life through. We either see the hand of God or we see the hand of fate working. And the difference will be one of hope or despair. One of faith that causes us to look up, or one of unbelief that causes us to look down into this world. One of purpose, that there's meaning behind everything, or one of chaos, there's meaning to nothing. Some considered the former president's survival and chose luck as the guiding force. The Washington Post titled one of their stories, "Trump's Incredible Lucky Streak." It's the words they use. Boston University professor Tom Whalen says, "I think President Trump yesterday was very lucky." James Pesci, a former Green Beret, commenting on the sniper shot, "He is extremely lucky to be alive." Senator Lindsey Graham was indecisive about it. First he said, "Fate stepped in," and then he added, the hand of God, whatever you want to call it. Others chose God's providence as the guiding force behind the near-fatal bullet. President Trump's first posts were clear. "Thank you to everyone for thoughts and prayers yesterday, as it was God alone who prevented the unthinkable from happening." Now, President Trump wavered a little from that position in his first speech after the assassination attempt. He said, I got lucky. And the next breath, he said, God was with me, I tell you. Later he would say, by luck or by God, many people are saying it's by God I'm still here. He says, I'm supposed to be dead, though. I'm not supposed to be here. So how do you interpret this event and other events, other happenings? By luck or by God? Now, what we say of former President Trump's experience that day, we must also say of James Copenhaver's experience that day. He was the man who was slain by a bullet from the same rifle. We can either say bad luck or by God's providence that the bullet struck him, but it really, really matters. It matters really every day how we view everything in our lives, which filter we choose. And as believers, as Christians, we are a people who choose the filter of God's providence. We know who God is. We know how God works. So this morning, we are going to open up our Bibles to Daniel 7, where God gives the prophet Daniel some visions. It's a dream and some visions, but Daniel's seeing this unfold before him. And this vision teaches us then about God's providence over the affairs of the nations of the world. And what a comforting encouragement the doctrine of God's providence is. The main idea we're going to chase through the rest of this morning as we look at some of the details of Daniel 7 is that though the nations seem to be in chaos, God places his wise and powerful hand upon them. That's what's happening. In every newspaper line we see of every event, God is placing his wise and powerful hand over the nations. He allows human kings to exercise authority for a time for his good purpose. And one day, the Lord, who is the most high king, will send his son to the earth to rule over everything on this earth forever and ever. Amen. Well, Daniel 7 starts in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Remember that the story of Daniel reading the writing on the wall in Daniel 5, remember that story, took place at the end of Belshazzar's reign, not the beginning. And so now, two chapters after Daniel 5, Daniel opens chronologically with something that took place before chapter 5. So as you're trying to think of the chronology of Daniel, it's important to know that this vision took place between chapters 4 and 5 in a chronological sense. The first revelation of Daniel's vision, that Daniel's vision gives us, communicates what God sees when he looks over the nations. Now, you may remember that this dream, these sets of visions are going to be very much aligned with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has in Daniel chapter 2. And so we'll talk about that in a moment. But the first idea we want to trace is, what is God's view of the character of the world's nations? What is the nature of human governments from the beginning of history all the way to this present age? And we read about it there in the second verse of Daniel 7. Daniel declares, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven. So God is working. There's activity in heaven, and they're stirring up the great sea. The great sea is below. And the great sea is a metaphor to describe the Lord's understanding or the Lord's perception of our world, the reality of the Lord regarding our world. And he's describing it as something that's stormy, chaotic, unstable, ever-churning. And isn't that the absolute truth when we look at news headlines? Almost every week, we find our world just in turmoil with wars and with political unrest, with racial hatred, with horrific crime, all these things. This is like this great sea just churning and churning and churning. There's no lasting peace. There's no harmony to it. There almost is no seeming order to the affairs of this world. And then verse 3, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. What an amazing picture. I love how Jeremy described that. Like it's just a ghastly picture. You first see this churning sea, and then you visualize these beasts just just flowing and just rising up out of the midst of that churning sea. Well, as we read these descriptions again, we're going to see that these beasts are very similar to the various parts of Nebuchadnezzar's dream related to a statue. And you'll have to, I'm going to recall to your mind what we studied 5 weeks ago in Daniel chapter 2. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of a statue and its head was gold, its chest and arms were silver, its middle and thighs were made of bronze, and its legs were made of iron, then its feet were this iron mixed with clay, right? And then in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, there's this big stone that's cut out of a mountain. It comes hurtling through space down to the air toward the statue. It strikes the statue and just obliterates the statue. And then once it obliterates the statue, the stone just grows into this huge mountain, and this mountain fills the earth, right? So in Daniel chapter 2, just look back there for a moment with me in verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. There's a parallel between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, this new kingdom, the kingdom of God, just as you saw that a stone that was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Now you remember in Daniel's vision, or excuse me, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it spoke about the future of the Gentile nations. And this is what Daniel's dream does here as well in Daniel 7. Both of these visions, we'll say Nebuchadnezzar's was a dream, Daniel's appears to be more of a vision, a different form of communication from the Lord. But both foretell the establishment of four specific human kingdoms before the Lord wraps up human history. The first, remember, is going to be Babylon. The second is going to be the Medo-Persian Empire, that which is yet future to Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar when they have these visions and dreams. And then the third is going to be the Greek Empire, the Greek kingdom. And then the last is going to be the Roman kingdom. Both of them, if you follow the beast, the four beasts, and the four pieces of the statue, they're all parallel. So the lion matches the head of gold, Babylon. The bear matches the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. The leopard matches the middle of bronze, which is the Greek kingdom. The terrifying and dreadful beast matches the legs of iron, ultimately the feet with 10 toes, just like 10 horns. And these point to the Roman kingdom. So we ask the question, well, you know, why would God give a similar vision to both Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar if they're teaching the same thing? And while there are many similarities, there are some differences. Well, we could make a long list. I wish we had some time to look at all the different differences between these two visions and what we learned from both of them. But in brief, Nebuchadnezzar's dream reveals the nations as a guy like Nebuchadnezzar would see them, as man would see them. So notice that these four kingdoms, we're in this last kingdom stage yet, and part of that kingdom stage is yet to come. But they're made of gold and silver and bronze and iron. And when man looks at the kings of the earth, they say, well, there's some magnificence to them. Like we look at the power of any of these kingdoms, and even we could say in our own history, or especially early in the United States, man, it seems like a glorious place, right? It's economically prosperous, so powerful, there's no war. It seems like it's going to be the kingdom that brings peace finally to the earth. There's a sense of righteousness or a sense of moral order in every one of these kingdoms. There have to be moral order in order for a kingdom to rise like that. And all these going on and on, there's a strength behind these medals and there's a beauty behind these medals. And that chapter is giving a picture of how we view the kingdoms of this world. This picture is a picture from heaven. It says, this is the way God views the kingdoms of the world. They're like beasts. They're ferocious. They're violent. They're powerful, yes. But you can expect a lot of chaos when you unleash a beast. If there was any of these beasts that were unleashed here in the sanctuary, what would you all do? You know, there's a lot of chaos. And there's a lot of fear. There's a lot of trouble. There's a lot of people getting hurt. right? There's not a lot of justice and peace and fairness happening. And he says, God's saying, I want you to know this is my view of the nations. Now, God ordains human government. So it's one of God's means to keep sin in check. But the best that man can do is still like these ferocious beasts, the Lord says. Violent, often unreasonable. So if we were to ask the question, it's good in an election year to ask the question, what can we expect from a government that's ruled by man? What can we expect? It's an important question to ask. Otherwise, I think we're going to be filled with frustration, we're going to be filled with fear, we're going to be filled with anger, we're going to be filled with all kinds of these emotions that are contrary to the Spirit of God. What can I expect? Well, here's what I can expect. I can expect the human government is going to have beast-like qualities. Human government will not be the answer to our problems. Yes, it's strong, it's capable, it's impressive, that's our view. But God says, but expect it. These beasts, they're always hungry for more food. They're beasts, they're destructive in their inner nature. While the Lord, again, ordains human government for good, human government always fails in the promises it makes. The Lord ordains then a future in which the nations of the world will not be ruled by any man or human government. And that peace and righteousness and prosperity and joy only will happen when the Son of Man arrives. That's Daniel's vision. Now, so a couple truths to glean from Daniel's vision about the character of the nations of the world. First, man cannot change the basic nature of the nations. Try as we might, put all the smart people in the room, all the good people in the room, and man is unable to change the beast-like nature of the nations. What believers expect from human government is vastly different from what unbelievers expect. We kind of understand what God has said about human natures, and the difference between a believer and unbeliever in our worldview regarding human government is that we actually take time to listen to what God says about it, both its good and beneficial aspects in this world, in this present time, the times of the Gentiles, but also in its ultimate corruption. There is no human way to tame the beast-like nature of nations. That's not to say that we can't work to produce a society less beast-like. It's right to, for instance, be careful about voting. It's right to be involved in our world. It's right to promote righteousness. It's right to promote general goodness. It's right to even be involved in human government. Daniel's involved in human government, and I think Babylon was blessed because of it. So none of this is to say we are to be passive about human government. It is to say, what do we place our faith in? That's the issue. Our hope must be in the Lord, period. Secondly, God rules over the nations. So man can't change the basic nature, try as we might, and that God rules over the nations. And this is really the main idea of the book. If you're asking, well, what's the whole theme of Daniel? Well, it's stated in our question, who's in charge here? And the answer Daniel gives us, God's in charge. And this is a really big idea, but it's a really important idea that has practical ramifications in our daily life. Note this vision's description of God's working. Remember, he works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1 said. So what is God doing in his work among the nations pressed forward from this vision as he communicates to Daniel? Look at verse 4, for instance. The first, like a lion, had eagle's wings. I looked at them. The wings were plucked off. Now, have you ever asked the question, who plucked off the wings of this incredibly impressive, strong beast? And the answer is it's God's hand that plucked them off. These are all kind of descriptions to help us see God's hand at work. And it was lifted up from the ground. Who lifted it up from the ground? And it was made to stand on 2 feet. So again, none of these are the actions of the beast himself. It's the beast is passive in the face of these matters. It's God that's active. And the mind of a man was given to it. So who gave the mind of a man to this beast? Well, it's the Lord. let's keep moving. Verse 5, behold another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. So who told it? Who's directing it? Even its destructive nature. God uses, ordains even the destructive nature of nations for his good purposes. So it's the Lord that's acting. Verse 6, and after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Who gave dominion to Alexander the Great? Because that's who he's talking about, a future king, Alexander the Great. He's going to be swift. He's going to be smaller, but swifter and really effective in defeating his enemies. That's a perfect picture of Alexander the Great. And then verse 8, and I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which the three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. Who plucked up these three other horns by the roots so that this one horn would gain prominence? And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, the mouth were speaking great things. Here's the application. What does all this mean? A lot of applications. But one of them is, if God is the actor, if we believe that, and that's what we do, if you're a believer, that's what you believe. This is sort of a basic theology. It's basic understanding of what God communicates regarding himself. If God is the actor who controls the destiny of every human nation, why aren't we praying more to the one who actually is in control? That's the question. We do a lot of things, don't we? And I do them, and I don't think they're wrong to do them. You know, we watch conventions, we listen to speeches, and we repeat those speeches, and we talk about them with other people, and we even try to be persuasive regarding our views, right? None of those are wrong things. We get active in various ways. But are we spending as much time praying for God to shed his grace upon a nation, to praying for spiritual revival in a church? Because the church is sort of at the head of the fountain. The nation is downstream from it. And if you want the water to be pure at the nation, it's got to be pure at the church. This is the place of spiritual vibrancy. And if you see corruption downstream, don't complain about the downstream water, especially when you're residing right at the head of the fountain, the head of the spring. As a church, here's what he's calling us to. He's calling us to humble ourselves and pray. And not just ask for him to humble other people. You know, there's other people who are just really unrighteous. But to humble ourselves before the Lord and seek his face. That's what he's teaching us about himself, about how we're involved while we're still living in the times of the Gentiles. Well, the future of the nations of the world. So what's going to happen? If we were to predict what will happen to the nations of the world, what would we say would happen? Well, again, left to ourselves, we'd have a lot of ideas about what might happen. It causes us to get into the sort of worldview of an unbeliever, because unbeliever believes that the nations of the world are going to continue forever and ever and ever. Maybe they'll end when the earth dies. Now, unbelievers would believe that. But they don't believe there's going to be a time when God steps into human history. There's just going to, and that the only hope then, because this is the only future we have, is our trust in human government to do something, to make changes to the human dilemma. So every one of the four kingdoms in Daniel's visions looks like it's going to be last forever. Every one of them does. They're all ferocious, they're all powerful, and for a time, it seems like nobody could even march against them. Who could think you could march against Alexander the Great when he was just racing through the world, defeating every kingdom, and in his short little life, he just is crying, you know, oh, I have this great regret, there are no more kingdoms to conquer. Who can imagine that guy and that kingdom, in fairly short amount of time, that kingdom's going to dissolve into nothing? When you're in the moment, everything seems really stable and really lasting. And here's the truth. Stability in this world is a short-lived illusion. It's a short-lived illusion for anyone living in any kingdom, and that's true of our own country. It's an illusion if we think that there's stability and there's lastingness. Now, again, that's not to say that we should be passive. Don't hear me wrong on this, to say, oh, let's be passive, let's just give up. That's not the message. But the message is, this is the truth. There will be a day when this kingdom comes to an end. We know that. God promised that that's what's going to happen. the final chapter of God's plan for the nation is described in the coming of this fourth beast, and specifically the rise of one specific evil king. Let's look at this briefly. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the horns were plucked up by the roots. So here's the one that gains prominence. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that were speaking great things. Skip forward to verse 19. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest. It was exceedingly terrifying. And then verse 20, and I desired to know about the 10 horns that were on its head. And specifically, Daniel was concerned about the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, great oratory, and that seemed greater than its companions. And then he says, and I looked, and this horn, this ruler, made war with the saints. He specifically targets the people who follow God, who worship the Lord. And this ruler prevailed over God's people. That's God's design. That there was a time, there will be a time, I believe this is yet future, even though there's been little pictures of that all through human history, when there will be a king that arises to govern the whole of the kingdom of this world, and his target is for to come after believers, and he's going to be really, really effective at it. He's going to be able to imprison and kill many, 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 a multitude of saints. Until, look at verse 22, until, I love that, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So the future of this world is one in which God himself will step into human history and put an end to all these human kingdoms and all the suffering of his people, and he'll bring this one called the Son of Man. We'll get to that in a moment. What an amazing title. And this Son of Man will rule forever and ever and ever, and he'll rule and reign with his saints. That's the picture. Continue reading in verse 23. And as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. This last iteration, that's what's yet to be future, is going to be more terrifying, more miserable, more ferocious than any human kingdom ever. And as for the 10 horns out of his kingdom, 10 kings shall rise, and another one will rise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones. So he's going to be unique. So what's happening? Well, the fourth and final kingdom is still ahead of us. The 10 horns refer to these 10 kings, just like the 10 toes in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And these 10 are going to rule simultaneously. We have to be careful about naming who they are. I think that's exercise in futile imagination. But out of the 10 is going to rise one of them who will take power from the others. And verse 25 says he will speak words against the Most High. So he's going to use his oratory, and he's very persuasive. He's excellent in public speech and convincing many, and he's going to use his talent to speak against the Most High, to convince people that the Most High doesn't exist, or that if he does exist, he's not, no one to put your attention toward. And he'll wear out the saints of the Most High. How? By persecution. And he shall think to change the times and the law. He's going to even change the law of the land to match his own sense of inner morality. And they shall be given, the peoples of the world shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. And if you're a student of Bible prophecy, you won't get to connect all the dots here. But if you read Revelation, which is a great companion to Daniel from this point forward, especially, you're going to see a 3.5 year period of time that Revelation speaks of so frequently. So this world ruler, what will he be like? He's going to speak eloquently. He's going to speak defiantly against the Lord. He's going to set his heart to harm God's people specifically. He's going to change laws so that the laws of all the world will be upside down. Evil will be called good, and good will be called evil. He's going to have power for 3.5 years. And we know by this prophecy that this world ruler will be destroyed by God, not by another human king, but he'll be destroyed by God. So what's the future of the human kingdoms? Well, it's going to grow darker toward the end. That's what's going to happen. And the Lord is not going to allow that darkness to last forever. He's not going to allow evil just go on and on and on in the creation that he established for his glory. And so he's going to bring in his own king, his son, son of man, and his own king is going to rule forever and ever and ever. I wish we had some time, but you might just write down 2 Thessalonians 2 and then Revelation chapter 13 if you want to read more about this little horn. I'll just read a little portion from 2 Thessalonians 2 for you. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's this person, this little horn, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. He wants to claim himself to be deity so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Goes on to say the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Satan's involved in this person's sort of exaltation to power. And Satan's going to give him power to produce miracles and wonders and signs. Let's be careful that we don't take our truth from what we see and experience related to miracles and wonders and signs. We have a more sure word than any miracle that's ever done, because Satan can produce miracles also. He goes on to say, therefore God sends them a strong delusion, the peoples of the world, because they don't want to love God. And so God says, okay, I'm going to send you a strong delusion so you'll be allowed to be deceived by this person, so that you're going to believe what's false, and in the end you're going to be condemned. So at the end of this same kind of description of this Antichrist, this beast, this man of lawlessness, here's what Revelation 3 verse 10 says. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. As he describes the same thing that Daniel describes and 2 Thessalonians describe about who this person is, what he's going to do, John adds this little sort of nugget of application. He says, as you think of this, and you think about this person, there's actually a worship application that we need to make today. This is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints, he says. So here's the application. The Lord tells us to expect much to be wrong with our present world. In fact, it's going to intensify toward the end. And he calls us, his saints, though, to endure the present evil age with faith, hope, and love. He says, this is a call. When you see the nature of this world, and you see my ultimate plan for this false Christ, this Antichrist to come and attack the saints, this is a call for us to live in a different reality than unbelievers. What's the darkness of unbelievers as they look at evil and things that are wrong in this world? Well, it's grumbling, it's complaining, it's bitterness, it's anger, it's fighting, it's destruction, right? Have you ever felt that in your mind, in your heart? Even you can almost feel it palpably, can't you? When you hear some events that take place, you can feel like a heart is, argh. Let me know. Please try to think that when that starts taking place in your conversation or in your mind, in your heart attitude, that is not from the Spirit of God. It's not. And to turn from that, repent of it, and say, Lord, I need your Spirit so that I will be a person of faith, of hope, and of love. That is the influence of Jesus' church on the world. Not by us getting more angry and feisty. It's faith, hope, and love. So the glory of the Most High now. So I love this vision in verse 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure like wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from him. It's as terrifying as the beast, right? Only not in a ferocious way, but just in a glorious, holy way. Thousands of thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I love this because here's Daniel. You know, Daniel's in his mid-60s when he has this vision of Daniel 7. So he's still a young man. And he served Babylon, and he's seen a lot of injustice, unrighteousness, chaos in the kingdoms of the world. And I love that God gives Daniel a vision while he's sitting and he's involved in doing God's work and worshiping God in a human government, which again is an act of worship. He says, but Daniel, I want you to know, you know, who's on the throne. And I'm going to give you a vision so that you never forget. While you're grinding away, you know, at your desk in the palace doing some things and trying to just be righteous man in the midst of unrighteousness, I want you to know who's in charge here. And he gives him this amazing vision. And he says, and you know, you look around, and how many people are worshiping the Lord in Babylon? Well, we find out later, 16 years later, when Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, how many? Hardly anybody. Daniel's the only one that we see as being righteous. Now, there might be some others. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think, have probably died by the time Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. So there were. Not many, though. Not many. And when you get alone, it's easy for Satan to begin to discourage you and say, you know, nobody believes that. Nobody commits their life to this God who's just an imaginary figment. And it'd be easy for Satan to eat away. And God says, I want to give you a vision. And there's thousands and thousands and thousands who are worshiping the Lord in all of his glory before the throne. Do you see it? And it's really important for us to see it. And actually, even while God has allowed us to be in a country where there is some spiritual life and there's churches like ours who love Jesus, to say, let's remind one another that we're among those people who see the Ancient of Days seated on the throne. And he is a marvelous, amazing, holy, holy, holy God. Here's the Ancient of Days. I love that little title. That Ancient of Days describes this to me. God is before human history. He's the Ancient of Days. He's in human history. He's the Ancient of Days. He's above human history, he's over human history, and he's beyond human history. He's going to be there after human history is over. What a comfort. What a comfort to know that accident, luck, fate, these are not the elements moving the wheels of our times. It is the hand of God who's sitting upon the throne in heaven, moving all things according to his good purposes. In the midst of the happenings of the nations, the Lord sits on his throne. He's in heaven. He's not asleep. He's full of energy and power and wisdom. He's full of purity. He's unchanging, the Ancient of Days, and he's ever faithful. No one stands against him. No one escapes his rule. No one escapes his judgment. He is the only sovereign one. Well, two truths flow from this picture of God in heaven. First, the Lord alone controls human history. No one is God's co-pilot. So if you have that on your bumper sticker, take it off. Because no one is God's co-pilot. God is flying the plane. And we get to ride along, and he does allow us to have activity inside the plane. But he's the one flying it. He's the one directing it according to his good pleasure, according to his wisdom. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, Isaiah says, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. That's my decisions. My will shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. What a comfort to us. It's a comfort to me to know that God even directs this paperclip in its course to the floor. And if he has that in his hands, he has everything in my life in his hands. I know we have some children. I want us to sing for a little bit, and we're not at the total end yet. We got about 15 more minutes, but I want us to sing. So this is not the closing song. But I want us to sing that simple song, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. And then we're going to sing that, and then we're going to sing another verse that's new because I just made it up. Two more verses I just made up. And the second verse I want us to sing is, He's got my great big problems in His hands. Do you have any great big problems you're facing? Do you know that the Lord has those great big problems in His hands? Do you know that? And then the last verse. I think this is one you're going to enjoy the most. He's got November's election. Honestly, I think we need to sing it. I think we need to sing it, okay? We are not a people who should be afraid of what's going to happen. We're the last people who should be afraid of what's going to happen. So let's sing that together. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole wide world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got my great big problems. He's got my great big problems in His hands. He's got my great big problems in His hands. He's got my great big problems in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. November election. He's got November's election in His hands. He's got November's election in His hands. He's got November's election in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. And you know, amen. And do you know what the Lord is doing when He has the whole world in His hands? He's got our problems, He's got everybody. He's got you and me, brother, you and me, sister, in His hands. You know what the Lord is doing? He's working all things for His glory. He's a God-centered God. And that's a wonderful thing, because when we become God-centered people, we enter into all that goodness, all that love, which is the glory of God. Now, the last issue that we want to look at this morning is the dominion of the Son of Man. I love this. Verse 13, 14 is probably the highlight of this, really of the books thus far. It's the apex right now. I saw in the night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like a Son of Man. I love that. And He came to the Ancient of Days. So here we have this picture, and the New Testament is going to fill the doctrine of God, especially His triune nature, out very completely. But we see these pictures all through the Old Testament. This is one of them. We have the Ancient of Days, who's God the Father. We have the Son of Man coming, receiving the kingdom from God the Father. And He came to Him, and He was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages would serve Him. And His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man, I love that title. It describes Him as, Jesus is going to use this title 81 times in the gospel. 81 times. And he's going to actually change it to the Son of Man. Not just a Son of Man. He's the Son of Man, indicating He is God of very God. He's receiving all the authority and all the power of God in His person to rule the world. So He is God of very God, but He's also like us. He's one of us. He's human. He's more than human, but He's not less than human. He's the God-man, and to Him an everlasting kingdom is given. And here's the truth. The Son of Man will enter human history in power and in glory. Daniel describes Him as coming with the clouds of heaven. That's how He's going to enter, with the clouds of heaven. Every eye is going to see Him, Jesus is going to say in Matthew 24. So this prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah doesn't have to do with Jesus' first advent. There are other prophecies that do that, and I think there's a little piece in Daniel 9 that speaks of the first advent. But Daniel's prophecy about this future Messiah almost have everything to do with its future to us. In other words, it's about the glory and the power and the exaltation and dominion of this one. And that dominion has not yet been given on earth. This prophecy doesn't describe the accomplishments of Jesus in redeeming a people so much as the authority of Jesus to rule over all of mankind forever and ever and ever. And I love, one of the commentaries that I love reading is a man who's in heaven now. His name is James Boyce. He's pastor of a 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And And he speaks of four things I want to share with you about why Jesus uses the Son of Man, or how he uses this title, Son of Man. So Jesus used this title first to teach his preexistence, that he didn't have a beginning. Yeah, he was born of a virgin there 2,000 years ago, but Jesus is the only person who existed prior to his conception. Every one of us had a beginning at our conception. Jesus' existence was in eternity past. And here's what Jesus is going to say in using this title, Son of Man, in John 3. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, I existed before I was conceived. And when I was conceived, I descended from heaven, my person did, into the embodiment of a child, a human. Secondly, Jesus used the title to teach that he's going to suffer when he used the word Son of Man, because only as man could God suffer. And Jesus is going to say again in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up how? On the cross. So that whosoever believes in him might have eternal life. And then Jesus used this title to teach that a person must be joined to him in order to be saved. You have to be connected to Christ. That's the only way we're going to receive any of the blessings of God, is if we're connected to the Son of Man. Jesus is going to say in John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. And that idea of drinking blood and eating flesh is a metaphor from grabbing hold of Christ in the innermost parts of your soul and saying, I'm going to find my spiritual nourishment, my spiritual life from Christ himself and from his person. He says, unless you do that, you're not going to have eternal life. And so he used this title to teach you, you've got to be joined as a man. You've got to be joined to the Son of Man who came to become a human so that he could give you life. He could represent you. And then fourth, Jesus used this title, Son of Man, to teach that he's going to judge every person. This is what Jesus says in John 5. I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. So he calls himself the Son of God first. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. He's representing man. Now he's going to sit in judgment of man. So Jesus is going to triumph at the end of the age. And he's going to rule and reign over all the kingdoms of this world. And he's going to reign forever and ever and ever. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And I want to make just one more observation, because this kingdom aspect, there's so much to say about it, but one of the really sweet truths that we learn from Daniel's visions is that Jesus is going to rule with his saints. That if you are connected to God through faith in Jesus, you're a saint, you're one of God's people, it's God's holy ones. And that when Jesus returns, then God's people are going to return in their resurrected bodies with him to rule over this kingdom that is described here in Daniel 7. And you notice that in verse 27, it says that the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. So it's going to be given to us. And there's two applications. You say, what does difference make if that's who I'm going to be in the future, that I'm going to have some responsibility to rule and reign in God, in Jesus' kingdom? First, it's incredibly humbling, and it's incredibly hopeful to think about that we're not going to be sitting in heaven just strumming on a harp. We're going to have meaningful work for the glory of God to exercise throughout a world in which Jesus rules and reigns. That's remarkable. But here's two applications. What difference? Since we are to reign with Jesus in the future, it's really important for us right now to show wisdom and justice in all our relationships. Let us not get caught up in unrighteous speculation about people and groups, but let's display the wisdom, love, honesty, truth, and fairness now that will represent us on that future day. I think this is what Paul is driving at in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, you guys are taking each other to, you have a dispute between two brothers in a church, and you're going to a court of law, and that guy's an unbeliever, and you're looking to an unbeliever to settle the differences between you, and Paul's going to actually say, don't you know that you're going to reign with Christ? Don't you know that on a future day you're going to, don't you have someone now in the whole assembly who's wise enough to make judgments? And that's the question for us, right? Are we the kind of people who think about life and righteousness and truth through the lens of God so that we can actually not be so biased, not be so filled up with the emotion of the moment, whatever emotion might be? I like this person, so I'm going to rule in their favor because I'm just emotionally drawn into it. But can't we exercise that kind of wisdom now in all of our relationships? That's the idea of the hope of the church, to be the church. The second application, let's endure in faith so that we will be among those who reign with him. In other words, endurance is a part of God's plan for us to have a future of reigning with him. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. And so I just want to encourage you. I know that many, many, many of you, all of us at some point, are assaulted by the evil one in such a way as you just feel like quitting, like dropping out in some way. It might be just dropping out a little bit, like, okay, I'm not going to run as hard. Or it might be I'm not going to run out of the race, but I'm just going to sit down on the sidelines for a while. But it is a movement away from this zealous, passionate life that says, my life is about worship. My life is about zeal to give everything to God. And I want you to think about this. One day you're going to reign with him. That's how the story's going to end. And looking back, when your future self, who's reigning with Christ, looks back, are you going to be able to say, thank you, God, for delivering me from those temptations, despair, and quit, and that you helped me endure? And right now, let's endure all the way to the end. Amen? You know, and Jeremy did such a good job of describing this picture, and I want to leave with a sober note, verse 10. Because this is about eternity. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. What does that mean? So the court is the court of the Son of Man. The books are the books that are a record of your life and mine. And at the end of the age, every person stands before this king with the books that are opened. What's written on the book? If a biography was written about you, and you heard that it became a number one bestseller, New York Times, that's the first time you knew it was even written about you, would you say, I wonder what they wrote about me? And then wouldn't it be kind of scary? Who wrote it? And what'd they say? Everything is going to be written in that book. Who is capable to stand in that hour? And I know I would not be, and I know on the base of Scripture you would not be either. We'd be undone. And that's why I want to encourage you. This is the description of the coming of the Son of Man and his last act in closing human history. And it's written about in Revelation 20 when the books are written over and the dead are judged according to what's written in the books. And then there's a lake of fire. That there's one way to be delivered from that judgment. And that is not by trying to erase things in the book. We can't erase them. It's not by doing more things so that more good things are written in the book than bad things, because the bad things are merit condemnation. There's one way. And I close with this encouragement to you from the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he's that king, you confess him. So I'm bound to you as my king. I don't want to have any other king but you. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, that he's the one who has life for you, you believe that, you will be saved. For with the mouth one confesses and is justified, accepted by God. With the heart one confesses and is saved, is rescued from the judgment that our sins deserve. Because here's the Ancient of Days, the Father giving judgment to the Son, who is absolutely pure and righteous, and everything is written in the books, and there's a day of judgment coming, and there's one way, is the blood of Jesus Christ would take my book and wash it in his blood. Saying, I paid the price for you so that your book can be clean on that day. Let me ask you, is your book clean? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Call out to him now. He is the King, but he's also Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing prophecy that you give to us. Please help us today to bow our knee to the Ancient of Days. You and your very divine person have a picture of you that's worthy of you in our hearts and our minds. Father, thank you that you don't rule our world or our lives through accident or chance or luck or fate, but you're a personal God. And everything that you do with wisdom, you do with love. You do with a holy desire for that which is ultimate good. And so, Father, we trust you, even though we often don't understand, but we trust you. We know that you're that kind of God. I pray, oh Father, if there's anyone here today who has not yet confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in their heart that you raised Jesus from the dead and that he offers life, I pray that right now they look up to heaven, they lift up their hearts to you and just simply say, Lord, I need Jesus to be my Savior, to be my King. I want to connect my life to him so that I can receive the benefit of his goodness, his forgiveness, and his life. I receive him now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.